In his role as a humanitarian, anti-apartheid activist, and Anglican bishop, Nobel Prize winner Desmond Tutu has seen some of humanity's darkest moments. At his side, and following in his footsteps to become an ordained Episcopalian minister, Desmond Tutu's daughter has witnessed the depth of violence and malice humans are capable of, and also the goodness. Good morning to you. I'm Veronica Ricker, and I'm glad to be with you here on the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio. I'm in this week for Kathleen Dunn. Today, we'll discuss the new book called Made for Goodness and Why This Makes All the Difference, co-authored by Mpa Tutu with her father, Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Mpa Tutu is the executive director of the Tutu Institute for Prayer and Pilgrimage in Washington, D.C. She's an Episcopalian priest and serves as chair of the board of the Global AIDS Alliance. And we're happy to hear from you this morning. Do you believe that human beings are essentially good? And how do you square the atrocities of Rwanda or apartheid with the idea of inherent human goodness? Our number is 1-800-642-1234. 1-800-642-1234. Or send your email to talk@wpr.org. Mpa Tutu, thank you so much for joining us today.
Good morning. Thank you.
Well, first of all, how did you and your father, Archbishop Desmond Tutu, decide to write a book together?
Our publisher at Harkers had suggested working together on a book, and I jumped at the chance. My father jumped, but not quite as high as I did, since he had written a book before and had an idea of how much work is involved, and given the kind of schedule that he runs, just trying to find the time to get it together was something that he was concerned about. And so what we did was have a lot of long conversations together, which I taped and transcribed and basically pulled together into the form of this book.
And you live in different countries, obviously. You're in Virginia, aren't you?
I am.
And your father in South Africa. So what did you
Well, he's all over the place. any given day of the week, he might be on any of the continents. So we had a lot of telephone conversations, a lot of Skype conversations, and then several interludes when we had significant chunks of time together. We spent a week together at the Fetzer Institute in Michigan, and had basically retreat time. So we, got to spend a whole morning together in conversation, which gave me a chance to transcribe, which gave me a chance to, go into the conversation for the next day. We met in Istanbul, which was great fun, while he was there for the elders' meeting. We had time together in England while going to my god sister's wedding. So we each had, we had chunks of time that we were able to work together and then filled them in with telephone conversations.
Why did you pick this particular topic at this moment?
I think partly because it is something that my father has been saying for a very long time, that we are made for goodness. And it is a phrase that comes up again and again in his speeches, in his preaching, in conversation, that the evidence of horror and atrocity is not evidence that contradicts the fact that we're made for goodness, but in fact underlines it. Because we are so horrified by horror, because we are So churned up by atrocity, because it has this kind of an impact on us, because it is what makes the headlines. It just shows that is not the norm. If horror and atrocity were normal, if they were our default setting, so to speak, then they wouldn't be news. They're news precisely because they are aberrations.
Well, it's interesting to hear you talk about it because the main idea of your book, that humans are inherently good, is not something that's necessarily obvious to everyone. I think some people would say that there is evil in the world and some people are a manifestation of evil. What would you say to that?
There is evil in the world, absolutely, and some of our behaviors are manifestations of that evil. But we are actually driven by the thirst for goodness. We're our driver is the driver that desires a good life. You know, and sometimes the idea of what a good life is for us doesn't coincide with what actually is a good life. That we walk away from the things that we think will satisfy us with a deep sense of dissatisfaction. That when we engage in acts of evil, we have to find ways to justify them. When we do what is wrong or harmful or hurtful, we have to explain it to ourselves. We have to find ways of allowing our evil deeds to settle with us. We come up with all kinds of justifications for the wrong that we do. We have no need to justify what is sort of natural human impulse, and it's precisely the fact that we have to come up with the justifications that shows that's not who we are, and that's not what our default setting is.
Well, your father was active fighting apartheid in South Africa, and he visited Rwanda after the genocide. He served on South Africa's Truth and Reconciliation Commission. So, in other words, he saw a lot of the horror that human beings are capable of, and you, as a minister, I gather, have been close to people's suffering, and you've seen things that are worse than what a lot of us have seen. Would you say that this has tested you both on a personal level?
I'm not quite sure. I don't know that I would describe it as testing. I would describe it maybe more as troubling. Churning. I think that we. Neither of us, and I would venture none of us, can walk away from seeing people in distress, even in the most minor kinds of distress, without being touched on some level. I think that some of what we have seen has wrenched rather than merely touched us.
Well, tell us about some of what you have seen, both of you, your father, and yourself, that has sort of informed how you deal with those darker moments in the world.
I spent a year of my seminary education in Grahamstown in South Africa and had a grant from the Episcopal Educational and Evangelical Society to work on a project in South Africa, and the project that I chose to work on was a project with rape survivors, providing pastoral care for rape survivors and their families, so pastoral care and counseling. And in that role, encountered many, many people who had survived rape. At the time, in the townships around Grahamstown, there was a very high incidence of rape. Two stories in particular really struck me. One was of an elderly woman who was raped by a young man and raped quite brutally. Very bloodied and terribly injured by the attack, so much so that the doctor who was caring for her you know, who has seen all kinds of obstetric and gynecological harms and injuries, was just really shaken by the experience and said, you know, she was so torn, I didn't even know where to begin to stitch her up. And I was looking at this woman who could have been my mother, and trying to care for her in a respectful way and help her to maintain something of the dignity that had been wrenched away by the experience. And my own, you know, providing pastoral care for in that case both the survivor and for the doctors, the care providers, was something that was wrenching for me. And in that same time period, I cared for a young girl who must have been about 8 years old, 7 or 8 years old, who had been molested by a neighbor, and this was the second time she was molested. The first time she had lied about who it was who had molested her, because the neighbor had threatened to kill her parents and her family, which is something that very often happens with pedophiles, that they hush the children by threatening to take away the children's loved ones or to harm the children's loved ones. And on this second occasion, you know, when her mother took her to the hospital, she said, you know, I keep wondering, you know, what kind of a mother I am. And so that the victim was not only the child, but was also her mother and her family. And at the time, my own daughter was 5 years old, a tall 5 year old. And so they looked like age mates. And it was, you know, looking at this young girl felt like looking at my child, and that this could have been my child, and there but for the grace of God go I as a mother. And it wasn't anything that the mother had done wrong. You know, the child was close to home, at home, with a neighbor who, you know, sort of took her away. You know, it was just, that to me was horrifying, because it was something that is so well within the realm of possibility.
Well, the stories you just told, they're hard to listen to, let alone to live through and to see as you saw close up. And I think they're the sort of stories that can break people. You can emerge from stories like that. You can come back from them. But healing is hard, and you've seen those things, and you have not only come away from that, but you've come away still with the sense that human beings are good. That sense is intact in you. How do you do that when you walk away from a story like that?
For me, in part through my own faith, but also in part from looking at the people with whom I am engaged. And so with that young girl, as it happened, the doctor called me to the hospital to come and care for the child and for her mother. And the child had probably, by the time I got there, told her story about 6 or 7 times to various people through that process. And I was, you know, sort of at the end of the day, where I didn't have anyone to take care of my daughter, and so I just, you know, sort of packed her a snack and some crayons and took her along with me. And when we got to the hospital, as it happened, the person who was most in need of my pastoral attention was the child's mother. And so I sat and talked with the child's mother, and by that time, the child, you know, sort of really didn't want to go through the story again. She wanted to get back into being a child. And so, you know, having my daughter along with crayons and a snack was absolutely what she needed right then. And I remember, you know, sort of as I was going in, just stopping to say a prayer and saying, you know, I don't know what to do in this situation, God, so it's going to have to be you. And, you know, I was just amazed by the way that my child was able to minister to that child, and amazed by the way that that child was able to be open to my daughter's presence and her playfulness, and that, you know, what that child most wanted in that moment was to be allowed to be a child and to be, and for it to be okay to play. And that, you know, and that I see over and over again, that even in places where people have been victims of the most horrible harms, the desire is to get back to being human and being valued and treasured and loved. And so that's sort of what it gets me up for the next time.
Was it when you worked with your father on this book, had you heard stories that you had never heard before?
Actually, the as we were writing the book, the way the book is written in my father's voice, and each chapter begins with a personal recollection, you know, some story from his life that you know, that speaks to the subject. And there were a number of those stories that I hadn't heard before, even things for which I had been present. I was there when, you know, as the story said, when his father died, and in, you know, that was, I was so young, I didn't remember all of it, or I didn't know pieces of the story. So there were those stories, and then some of the stories of his experiences from Rwanda and from the Sudan. Were also pieces of story that he hadn't told me before, or that I hadn't heard before or experienced before.
Do you think that he had been sheltering you from some of what he had seen because you were his daughter?
No.
Not his style.
No, that's actually very not his style. I mean, the thing that one of the things that I remember very keenly, South Africa, when I was growing up, apart from being very racist, was incredibly sexist, and so. And in its own, you know, sort of in an inverse way, quite ageist, that young people sort of didn't count. And so there were a lot of places and a lot of meetings that I got into because I was a girl and therefore not there. And, you know, so I didn't think I was sheltered, and you know, sort of at the same time, having had the experience of sort of being taken seriously in dinner table conversations. And so, you know, if I'd been in a meeting with him or been at a gathering with him, because I used to just sort of tag along to a lot of stuff, if I, you know, it was perfectly okay for me to ask him questions afterwards, or, you know, sort of in, or give him my reflection or my take on what I had seen. And I think, you know, sometimes he took that as valuable information, and sometimes it didn't factor into what he did afterwards, I'm guessing. But at least, you know, whatever I had to contribute was taken seriously.
Well, we need to take our first break right now, and we'll be back continuing our conversation with Mpa Tutu, the co-author of Made for Goodness and Why This Makes All the Difference. She's executive director of the Tutu Institute for Prayer and Pilgrimage in Washington, D.C. She's also an Episcopal priest and serves as chair of the board of the Global AIDS Alliance. And we'd love to take your phone calls this morning as well. Do you believe that human beings are essentially good? Do you have questions about growing up with the Archbishop Desmond Tutu? And how does the idea of human goodness square with the atrocities that we see in the world? You can give us a call at 1-800-642-1234. Our number is 1-800-642-1234, and our email address, talk@wpr.org. I'm Veronica Rickert, and this is the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio. Veronica Rickert with you this Wednesday morning. I'm in this week for Kathleen Dunn on the Ideas Network, and we're talking about the book Made for Goodness this morning with Mpa Tutu, co-author with her father Desmond Tutu of that book. And we're taking your phone calls as well at 1-800-642-1234. And getting to our first phone call now, we have Thomas from Milwaukee. Hi, Thomas.
Yes, good day. I'm a professor of Greek and Hebrew at Baptist College of Ministry and Theological Seminary in Menomonee Falls, Wisconsin, and I wanted to make three brief points.
Mm-hmm.
First, I wanted to say that Scripture is actually very explicit that while we certainly have a conscience that can be bothered because of evil, nevertheless, in the words of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So the Bible is very explicit that mankind is totally depraved by nature, not inherently good, and in desperate need of being born again. Second, when we think that we are inherently good, based upon testimonies like that in the Bible, I wonder if we're actually really being proud when Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that's proud in heart is an abomination of the Lord. And our hope then would be justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And finally, the line in the Episcopalian Anglican Creed says, man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit. And therefore, in every person born in this world, it deserveth God's wrath and condemnation. And so I wonder if we affirm inherent goodness if we're not just violating Scripture, but we're also going exactly the opposite of even the Anglican and Episcopalian creeds that we would assume that Episcopalian ministers would hold to.
And Patutu, do you want to respond?
Sure. I'm not sure that I caught all of that. It was a little faster than I could keep up with. But, you know, we begin in the book of Genesis with God making creation. And at the creation, what God says is not only that it is good, but when he has created everything, God says it is very good. And God says he has made us after his own likeness and image. I think the trouble with taking only a line of Scripture and not taking the whole sense of Scripture is that we end up with choosing one line or another and going back and forth with each other on what it is that is the sense in God's Word. I believe that we are made in the image and after the likeness of God and that God has made us good. So I believe that is really the whole sense in Scripture, that the whole sense in Scripture is that what God has made us for is goodness and that we are good. I didn't quite hear what it was that you said in the Episcopal Creed.
Thomas, did you want to repeat what you said?
Sure, I'd be happy to. Article 9 in the 39 Articles says, man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit, and therefore in every person born in this world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. And that would make sense of us being created good before the fall, but after the fall, having hearts that are deceitful of all things and desperately wicked.
That's not actually it's not a creed, and we're not the Episcopal polity is not a polity that is creedally based. The basis of the Episcopal faith is tradition, reason, and Scripture, and so each of the three, you know, we call it a three-legged stool, and each of the legs of that three-legged stool is to inform the others. So unlike, say, a Calvinist or one of the denominations that that requires assent to a creedal statement, the Episcopal faith does not require assent to a creedal statement without the intervention of reason, and therefore also without the coloration of human experience.
What about other faiths? We talk about Hindus, Muslims, Jews, mm-hmm. secular humanists. Where do they fit into the idea of goodness and inherent human goodness?
I can't speak to that from within their faith tradition. I can speak out of my Christian tradition, or my, you know, and with reference to the Hebrew Bible and so Judeo-Christian tradition. But in each of the faith traditions, what is the driving tenet is that we do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And so that what is to be our faith driver is the driver of concern for one another. And that, to me, speaks to human goodness.
Your father has been keeping company, I gather, lately with the Dalai Lama. It sounds as though the two of them have struck up a friendship, and you've gotten the chance to be close to the Dalai Lama as well with your father. What have you noticed about how the two of them get on together? What have you noticed about the two of them, how they get on together? What is their relationship like?
Very playful. there's one of my favorite images of the two of them is they're on a stage somewhere in the world, and they're both laughing, and they're both laughing so hard that they're rocking back. So both of them have their feet up off the floor, and you know, sort of really engaged in that cackle. I think that that one of the things that strikes me about both of them is their joy. They make religion attractive because, you know, that they're not going to scare us into heaven, so to speak. But that, you know, they look like they have something good, and I want some of that too.
There's a funny part in your book where your father is talking about hanging out with the Dalai Lama, and he says something about how he is so playful, and he says to him at one point, "Come on, straighten up, look serious, there's cameras on us."
Yes. Indeed.
But I guess the Dalai Lama, you know, he doesn't care. That is part of what he's about.
Yes.
Let's see. Let's take a call from Carol in Escanaba. Hi, Carol.
Good morning.
And
good morning to that wonderful daughter of that excellent man, Desmond Tutu.
Thank you.
This was when apartheid was still active in South Africa, and your father spoke on campus in the basketball stadium. And I, to this day, can remember he filled the whole thing with his energy, his love, and his happiness. Mm. And I just wanted to know that there's somebody way up in the Upper Peninsula who still thinks your daughter, your father is just a wonderful man. Say hello to him.
I will. Thank you, and he'll be delighted to know. Thank you.
Sounds as though that experience has really stayed with Carol throughout her life. Have you noticed that your father has that effect on people?
Yes. Well, I mean, you know, as a young girl going to church, I wasn't sure that I was really listening to many of his sermons, but it's amazing how much actually stays with me. But you know, even now, even when I hearing him say something that I have heard him say before. I've heard him say it before a dozen times. I still find myself hanging on the edge of my seat, holding my breath, waiting for him to say that word, because I think because of his absolute conviction, and because I walk away from hearing him, knowing that I am loved by God and that I am lovable, and that's priceless.
Well, we have an email here, which maybe you want to elaborate a bit more on, from Lynn in Prairie du Chien, who writes that, did your father teach you how to see the good and happy in all parts of life? He always seems so full of joy. What in his life made him so able to laugh and smile through all the hard times? And what lessons did he impart to you?
I don't know that it was seeing the good and happy. He has a very keen sense of reality, and a very keen sense of hope, which is different from a sense of optimism, but is a very but there is something in his perspective even now. I mean, I was one day here in Alexandria, which, as you'll know, is very close to the Pentagon in a very militarized area, and walked into a coffee shop, and there was somebody who was wearing a T-shirt that, you know, sort of was a bomb them into submission kind of T-shirt, which I found offensive. And I sort of stumped back to the house, and I was sort of feeling very aggravated by that. And my father said, well, the surprise is that, you know, sort of given where you are, that there aren't more people wearing a bomb them into submission T-shirt. That, you know, I mean, that there was that one that you noticed, but, you know, if you look around and see how many people, whatever their associations, who have a different way of looking at the world, who have a way of looking at what is good and right and should be done.
It sounds as though you're describing choosing good. And not necessarily seeing good, but choosing to see the good.
While not ignoring the evil, and while not ignoring the wrong and the bad, but yes, being able to see what is wrong very clearly, and still being able to look up from that depth of despond and see that there is more than just this.
Let's take one more call before break. We have Jim calling from Baraboo. Hi, Jim.
Hi.
Hi, go ahead.
What a nice lady.
I agree.
Thank you.
Both of you. Absolutely.
You.
I mean, how kind is that? The world needs more of you.
Oh, well, thank you.
Well, thank you. Thank you.
It really does. I am filled with joy just to hear those nice words. You guys are great.
Thank you.
Well, that's nice. There's someone choosing to call up and speak the good. We appreciate your call. Is there anything else you wanted to add, Jim?
Yeah, just give my love to the world.
All right, thank you.
Thank you.
And I think we need to take our second break right now. On that nice note, we'll pause here with our conversation. We're talking to Mpa Tutu, who is the co-author of Made for Goodness and Why This Makes All the Difference. She's executive director of the Tutu Institute for Prayer and Pilgrimage in Washington, D.C. She's an Episcopal priest and serves as chair of the board of the Global AIDS Alliance. And we have an open phone line for you this morning. Do you believe that human beings are essentially good? And how do you square the atrocities that human beings are capable of with the idea of inherent human goodness? Or maybe you just have a question about what it's like growing up with the Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Well, you can call us with all your questions and comments at 1-800-642-1234. 1-800-642-1234. And our email is talk@wpr.org. I'm Veronica Rickert, and this is the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio. Veronica Rickert with you this Wednesday morning. I'm in this week for Kathleen Dunn. We're talking about the book Made for Goodness and why this makes all the difference with Mpa Tutu, who wrote the book with her father, Desmond Tutu. And we have an email here I want to read from Mary in Oconomowoc, who writes that, while I can appreciate the idea that the goodness your guest feels comes from her religious faith, I'm wondering how we can believe that people are good if we are not religious. I want to believe that we are good, but it's hard to think that. I can't just turn to the Bible to affirm that for me. I need something else. What would you say to her, Mpa Tutu?
Well, I would say that that science and our own experience also affirms that we are made for goodness. It's I think as we think about our day, as we go through the day, and we notice what it is that makes us feel good and happy and relaxed and at ease, and what it is that makes our blood pressure go up, what it is that makes us makes our stomach churn, what it is that makes us feel uncomfortable. And those, you know, the gut feeling is actually a really good benchmark for goodness. That the things that delight us, that bring a smile to our face, that bring a sense of relaxation and ease, are very often the things that are the experiences of human goodness. And so, you know, watching a mother and child in a warm embrace, what you see in that is not only that the mother's nurturing feeds the child, but that the child's response nurtures the mother. And that even for those of us who are standing outside the relationship, looking onto the relationship, when it's a relationship of mutual nurturing, we often find that we can't help a slight smile coming to our faces. And I would venture that if you took your blood pressure in that moment, you'd notice that you know, had your blood pressure been elevated, it would drop even a half a notch. Hmm. But you know, sort of even beyond that, the human instinct to care for each other is a survival instinct that we're hardwired to survive by being part of community and by caring for one another.
Well, I hope that helps, Mary. And I was thinking about a question and answer session that recently ran in the New York Times with your father. I don't know if you whether you've read it, but in it, your father talks about some of his difficulties as a father, not with you, but with his son, and how at one point he says he seems bent on destroying himself with alcohol. And I wonder whether in a situation like that, where you are so close to the object of your love and the person who's giving you pain, whether it still is work to reach for that goodness, or whether it gets easier.
Whether it's worse, did you say?
Whether it's work, it's hard work, to find the goodness in that situation, or whether over time that reaching for the goodness becomes more natural.
I don't know whether it's work to reach for the goodness, I certainly don't know that it becomes easier. It is wrenching. It is very painful, because what you see is in my instance, what I experience is I experience my brother and then my brother hidden in the fog.
Hmm.
And that's painful. It is painful, but, you know, my brother is still there behind the fog. It's still my brother. And it's still, you know, sort of the wonderful, smart, funny person that he is so capable of being. Even though the alcohol is a demon that rides him.
Do you try to minister with him, or not, maybe not bring God into the equation with it at all? Maybe just be with him and try to bring out the good just through your presence. What do you do when there's someone like that in your life that you want to help? And maybe what if you're not religious?
AA is a wonderful organization. Both Alcoholics Anonymous, which is for alcoholics, and Al-Anon, which is support for those who love people who are alcoholics. Both of those organizations have been a tremendous help to me. And my brother, in the times when he's found his way to Alcoholics Anonymous, and when he, as they say, works the program and goes to the meetings, that has really worked to sustain him. And what I find is that the people who are best able to minister to him are the people who have been in his situation. And so I love him with all of my heart and with the best of what I am able. But I'm not always capable of being what he needs. And that's okay. That's why there's more than me in the world. And that there are, you know, that there are more people than me and my family who are able to reach out to him and to minister to him and to care for him. And, you know, when I say minister to him, I don't mean minister to him in a religious sense. I mean minister to him in meaning taking care of him in the ways that he needs to be taken care of.
Let's take another phone call. We have Jeff joining us from Superior. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, this is a great discussion. I tend to be a philosopher on these topics. Mm-hmm. My focus is more, you know, in the United States and our culture here. Mm-hmm. And I'm of the opinion that people are inherently good, and mm-hmm. we have good inclinations toward one another. And I think that that's reflected in our desire to improve our own personal quality of life. What mm-hmm. concerns me is sometimes we lack a vision that connects us as a society. Because mm-hmm. we're so many cultures and ethnicities, and mm-hmm. there's so many people. And mm-hmm. leadership, to me, is all about vision, in my opinion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Thanks for the call, Jeff. And Mpa, there's a part in your book where your father, or maybe it's from your voice, I'm not sure, talk about the concept of what makes us human, and there's this sense of community bound up in that, isn't there?
Mm-hmm. Yes. In the African concept is Ubuntu, that my humanity is bound up in your humanity as your humanity is bound up in my humanity. That's something that, in African culture, we have a word for it. I don't know that there really is an English equivalent, so we do talk about that, and I do recognize that need for a common vision. I think that you know, part of the upheaval that's going on the Capitol, you know, on Capitol Hill right now, and the deep sense of disagreement is that there is an argument over whose vision of what we are to be is going to be the vision that holds. What, you know, what this nation is to be is going to be the vision that holds. Well, so I agree that the nation is on a vision quest.
You think we're going to get there?
And maybe not tomorrow, but yes, I do. I do think that you know, I mean, I think as human beings, we're sort of almost constantly on a vision quest. We're constantly gathering new information, enjoying new experiences that tweak our vision or slightly reshape our vision. And as a nation, the nation undergoes experiences in the same way that shift or tweak or enhance or the vision of what it is that this nation is to be.
How about another call? We have Gary joining us from Boscobel. Hi, Gary.
Thank you very much.
Sure.
I would tend to agree with your guest on the compassion and the love that people have and show for one another. But what mystifies me is we tend to focus that love and compassion and helping only on other human beings. And in the process, I've seen over my 62 years of life a brutalization of our environment and other species that live here and eventually will undermine our whole life support system. And where does all this love and compassion for other people come into place when we have no ecosystems, no life support systems, and no other organisms on this planet to support our own lives?
I almost agree with you, but there's ecological organizations and the people who lead them are almost the prophets of the modern age, who tell us that we need to look beyond humanity, and in fact to look at humanity with any kind of real caring means to look at our environment and say, you know, is this the environment that we want to live in? Can we live in an environment that we're creating by our behaviors? And so how do we really love humanity without loving the rest of creation? And as those of us who are Christian are called to be stewards of creation, meaning that our task is not just to take care of the human beings and to have quote unquote dominion over the rest of creation, but to take care of all of creation holistically.
Okay, Gary, thanks for the question. And we'll take another phone call here from John in Soldiers Grove. Hi, John.
Good morning.
Morning.
Just two quick thoughts. I had the privilege of hearing Desmond Tutu in 1993 at the Parliament of World's Religions in Chicago. Mm. But the thought that occurred to me in this discussion is what Mahatma Gandhi said about the nature of good and evil. And one of the things that he said was that in every case, good has always triumphed over evil. It may not have been in the time frame that we would have liked it to, but in retrospect, good has always triumphed over evil.
That's right. Thank you.
Thank you. Are you familiar with that quote?
I'm not familiar with the quote coming from Gandhi, but I'm sure it's very definitely part of what we say in the book and part of what my father says over and over and over again.
Did your father have a...
You know, and very much what sustained us during the years of apartheid, that it, you know, even if it doesn't happen today, it's going to happen, that good will triumph.
Did your father have an acquaintance with Gandhi's teachings? Did you talk much about him?
We didn't talk much about him, but I would almost have to say certainly yes. It wasn't, we didn't talk much about him, no. But, you know, so much of Gandhi's life, work, and witness informed the civil rights movement here and the anti-apartheid movement in South Africa. And, you know, as you know, Gandhi first did his organizing work in South Africa before going home to India.
Right. Well, we are out of time, but thank you so much for joining us this morning. It's been wonderful to talk with you.
And thank you so much. And God bless you.
Thank you. Mpha Tutu, co-author of Made for Goodness and Why This Makes All the Difference. She's executive director of the Tutu Institute for Prayer and Pilgrimage in Washington, D.C. She's an Episcopal priest and serves as chair of the board of the Global AIDS Alliance. Thank you for listening this morning. I'm Veronica Rickard. I'm in this week for Kathleen Dunn on the Ideas Network of Wisconsin Public Radio.